His help. We do this as Christians because God's Word teaches us to do this. That the author of the book of the Bible, the 66 books, is in the room with us. And if we ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand the book that He has written, He'll bring the words of Christ to life in a way for us that is truly powerful. The words of God have power. They always do, to change our lives. So come with me on this adventure called the preaching of the word. Let's submit ourselves to it, and then we'll ask the Lord to guide us through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you created us in your image, and you blessed us with language, the ability to communicate. And then in your great condescending love, you came down in the form of your Son, in the greatest form of communication ever, and communicated what you were like to us. And for that, we have been worshiping and praising you, Jesus. For we know God because of what you did for us. You made the invisible Father real to us. And we have the privilege today to meditate on your words, to think your thoughts after you, that you have left for us to chew on, to think about, and ultimately to be transformed by. So I pray as the pastor and the preacher today, on behalf of all that are listening, that you would do just that, Lord Jesus. That through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the presence of your great power, blessed Spirit, that you would take the words that we are about to read that you spoke, Jesus, and you would help them to come alive in our hearts and in our minds. And the truth that you are about to make, the words that you are about to leave for us, I pray that they would just send down deep, deep tap roots into our personalities. And they would lead to real transformation, real healing in areas where we are still in bondage to sin and fear and doubts. That today would be a real day of liberation for some of us, where we begin to feel like we are growing free from some of our old fears. I pray that they would send down deep, deep roots in other people's hearts here where faith is deeply needed. And that today would be the day when we feel our faith in you, Jesus, becoming more settled, more permanent. We understand it more. And for the young, for our children, of which you've blessed us with so many in this church, may today be a day in Sunday school, toddlers' church, nursery, and for those that are still in listening to this message, may it be a day in their young hearts where the gospel is formed. Its power and its hope is embedded deep in their hearts, and may it bear fruit for the duration of their lives. We pray all of these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Kurt preached on Luke 15 last week, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. And we are picking up in verse 16 today. And as a way of an introduction, just reminding everybody where we are in the life of Christ. We're getting very close to the cross at this point in the Gospels. Jesus' three-year ministry is coming to an end, and he knows that in ways that his disciples do not. And he's been on this journey for the last couple of chapters in Luke. He's making his way south down to Jerusalem, where he ultimately knows he's going to die on the cross. And in his ministry up until this point, he has been explaining to people, to human beings, who he is. He's been explaining to us, as he's been journeying to the cross, that he is God. That he is none other than Yahweh, our Creator, come in human form. He's been clearer and clearer in this message as his 3 years have developed. He has claimed to be the great I Am at this point. He's claimed to be the door into heaven, that he himself is that narrow door. He's claimed to be the light of the world. That apart from Him, a man or a woman doesn't really have any rationality. That He is the fountain of all rationality and all of light. He's been over and over explaining to people who He is. And then He's been explaining over and over the way that they, the people in His audience listening to Him, tax collectors and sinners, and Kurt did a good job last week describing those two groups, tax collectors, people that are doing things immoral that they know they shouldn't, they're siding with the enemy and the foreign powers of occupation against their own people. And then sinners, meaning just rule breakers, people that in their hearts know they're not living the way that they're supposed to be. Jesus has been describing for us, how do we come home? How, given who He is and the claims that He's making, and that He's going to die for our sins, how does a tax collector and a sinner, how do we come home? And over for 3 years, and including sending John the Baptist as the forerunner, the message has been crystal clear. Repentance and faith in Christ is the only way. You've got to humble yourselves before God, Jesus has been teaching. You've got to repent of the way you've been living. And you've got to get up, as Kurt said over and over in his sermon last week, you have to get up and you've got to go home to God. You're not with Him right now. You're estranged from Him. You need to go back to God through repentance and faith. And then last week, Kurt unpacked for us as a church, if I do that as a rule breaker, which we all are, how can I be assured when I get home back to God that I'll be received? And that's where the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons comes in, the prodigal son. Three parables told in a row, particularly that third one, which Kurt camped out on, of the joy, the literal joy, laughter, and party that is thrown in heaven by God when a sinner repents and comes back to Him. He kills the fattened calf. He throws a party. It was Jesus' way of saying, you can have confidence, you tax collectors and rule breakers, if you come home to God through Me in repentance and humble yourselves, admit that you're a rule breaker, you will not be rejected when you get there. God will welcome you with a laughing, loving heart, and He will throw a party at your salvation. And what happens throughout the Gospels, it's subtle, but the Gospels have a way, the Gospel writers, of summarizing this. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, there's summaries like this that happen throughout the Gospels. It says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Him. That was the effect that Christ was having on people. They were coming. They were being drawn to this man by His claims and by the promise that they would be received. And then verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, they would always say this about the crowds following Jesus, and they didn't know it, but they were praising the gospel. But it says in 15:2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now they meant that as a cut down. But what they really were doing was giving a grand display of the gospel. That's it. Jesus came, the Son of God, told us who He was and how to come home, and tax collectors and rule breakers were flocking to Him. And God, Jesus Christ, broke bread with them. He received them, and He ate with them. That's the gospel in a nutshell. What happens in verse 16 is there is a change now in Jesus. As He gets closer to the cross, some of His parables start to change. And you can sort of summarize the parables that He's going to tell from here on out under the big heading, now guys, what are you going to do with Me? What are you going to do with Me? I've been here for 3 years telling you who I am and you've been flocking to me. I've been telling you the way back, repentance and faith. Now, what are you going to do? Because once you've heard the claims of Christ, neutrality is not an option. Jesus has not for 3 years been walking around on a preaching circuit being paid. He's not doing this for a living. These are not TED Talks. He was not giving podcasts on how to better humanity or the environment. He was speaking to sinners, life or death messages. And once you've heard even one of his parables, it's like you're forever guilty now. You've got a moral responsibility. What am I going to do with this knowledge once I've heard Jesus claim to be the very Son of God? And that's the parable that he gives us today of the dishonest manager. What are you going to do with me, in a sense, is what Christ is saying. C.S. Lewis, during World War II, when he wrote his book, Mere Christianity, one of the most famous passages that he's known for in that book is this passage on Jesus. Just listen to what he says about the claims of Christ. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "What I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying is the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis goes on, "Now that is one thing that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make up your choice or make up your mind. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to." Do you feel the weight of Lewis's argument there? Once you've heard a man claim to be the Son of God, you got to do something with that. He's either a crazy person, he might as well say he thinks he's a boiled egg, or he's a demon trying to lead us all astray. That's why he's doing these miracles. Or he's telling us the truth. And Christ, for 3 years, has been raising the dead, healing the sick, preaching sermons no one had ever heard before, in ways that, and in power that no one had ever done before, to show that he truly was Yahweh, our Creator, in the flesh, come to save us, if we would but repent and come to faith in him. And now, as he was drawn near to the cross, it was like he was saying, now is the time. Make up your mind. Which am I? Liar, lunatic, or Lord? And so he gives this parable in verse 16. This is a fascinating parable. It's almost like you can't believe Jesus is the one that told it. He gives this parable, and this parable is designed in verses 1 through 9 to teach one gigantic truth. Prepare for your future. Make plans for your future. That's the point of this parable. So here we go. Luke 16, we pick it up in verse 1. Jesus continues to speak to his disciples. Now, what he's going to do in this parable, remember, kids, a parable is a story that Jesus would make up where he would take things from the real world that are true. He'd put these true things together in a new way to teach a point, a lesson. And what he does now, very common for his generation, there would be these really rich guys that would own all of this land. And these guys, of course, they got to make money off the land. They would rent out their fields to different farmers. And the farmer would come onto the land, and he would plant crops, and he would work it, and then he would pay the rich man for renting him his land to farm with part of the produce that was made at the end of the year. And so these landowners would have managers, and they would meet with the farmers, and they would literally sign contracts at the end of the corn or the wheat or the olive oil season. I'll give the landowner X amount. So they'd write these contracts down. So that's what Jesus does, pulls this parable together. He says, verse 1, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." Now, in the Aramaic and in the Greek that Luke wrote this, we can tell from the verbiage, the manager is not a thief. He's not stealing. He's just incompetent. He's wasting away this rich man's resources. The same word for wasting that Jesus uses here is the word he used for the prodigal son when the son went off into the far country and wasted his dad's money away. So these are two pictures of two different men that are just not handling money well, and they're throwing it away. So the manager is wasting the rich man's possessions, verse 2, "And he called him," this is the landowner, "called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager.'" So he's being fired in the parable. Verse 3, "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? What shall I do?'" And in, guys smarter than me in reading this, in the actual, the grammar of this, we can tell, it's like, "What shall I do?" And then it's like an epiphany hits him, is the way Jesus told it. It's like the guy's, I know exactly what I'll do. That's kind of the way it's written. So the manager says to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I'm too lazy to work, and I'm too proud to beg." Verse 4, "I got it." And here's his brilliant plan. "I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." Verse 5, "So summoning his master's debtors," these would be the farmers, "summoning the master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much money do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So tear up the old contract, let's write a new one, you only owe 50. Guy's like, "Okay, where do I sign?" Verse 7, "Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Take it down from 100 to 80. Verse 8, the landowner comes back into play now. "The master commended." Now listen to the words of Christ here. "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness." He's not commending the dishonesty, but he is commending the thinking ahead, preparing for his future, the shrewdness. Then Jesus goes on to say, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are Christians, the sons of light." And verse 9 is the key to the parable. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the dwelling, eternal dwellings." Now, look at that verse 9. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." Now, Jesus is clearly not saying that money is evil. God made money. He created the concept of money. But that phrase that Jesus is using, unrighteous wealth, it just means earthly riches. It just means the stuff that you have on this side of the grave. So unrighteous wealth, Jesus says, make friends with that so that when it fails, when that day comes when your money gives out, so that's an allusion to death, the day you die and money's no good to you then, when it fails you, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. That's just another phrase for heaven. Get ready so that when that day comes, you'll be received into heaven. Now, what he's done in this brilliant parable, remember who's around him. Tax collectors, these were people that were working with the Romans, collecting more taxes than they were supposed to, and they got to keep the excess. So they're basically stealing from their own people. And then sinners or rule breakers. And Jesus is telling this story about this manager, going to get fired. What's he going to do? Too lazy to dig, too proud to beg. I know what I'll do. I'll change everybody's contract that I've been working with so that once I lose my job, they'll either employ me or they'll receive me into their home. And Jesus is like, that's a shrewd man. That guy was thinking ahead. And don't you know there wasn't a tax collector in that crowd or a rule breaker that deep down in their heart was saying to themselves, this guy, I'm telling you, he knows us. Jesus knows how life really works. The tax collectors were going, well, we do that. You know, we adjust contracts. The rule breakers were like, I've seen that. I've seen tax fraud. I've seen contracts broken. They're looking at each other going, this guy, he gets it. He gets it. And they got it. You get it. This parable is designed to teach one gigantic truth. This dishonest manager was going to soon be facing an existential crisis in his life. He was going to be out of work, and that was going to be a huge problem for him. So he used the things at his disposal at the time to prepare for his future so that when that event occurred, he would be ready. And then when you apply that through verse 9, you can see the point Jesus is making. One day, guys, he was saying to the tax collectors and the rule breakers, you are going to be dismissed from this world. Money is going to fail you, and you're going to face the greatest existential crisis of your life. You're going to be dismissed, and you are going to face God in judgment. Now, if I were you, I would get ready. I would prepare for that. That's the point of the parable. What are you going to do with me? Jesus was saying. I've been here for 3 years saying judgment is coming without repentance. I am the living God and I am the way to God. Now what are you going to do with me? One day you're going to face a similar crisis. You're going to be dismissed and you need to be ready for that day. Isn't that powerful? And then Jesus, so brilliant, to tell this parable in that way, I mean, you know he had that audience in the palm of his hand. I mean, he's talking about sin and stealing and breaking contracts and everybody's trying to look innocent, you know, listening to him. He's like, I get you. But guys, think about the effort people go through in this life to prepare for coming crises. Don't you think you ought to prepare for the biggest crisis of all, which is your death? And you're going to stand there before the judge of the whole world and not be ready? You need to prepare for that event. What happens in verses 10 through 13 then, and Jesus often does this, is he just gives commentary on parables that he's just taught. And so in 10 through 13, it's like here comes Jesus' book that he would have written, explaining kind of the big idea of the parable. Verse 10, for one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. and one who is dishonest in a very little, it's also dishonest in much. Now, kids, there's a lot that can be learned from this. What Jesus is saying there, verse 10, if you're faithful in a little, you're going to be faithful in a lot. If you're dishonest in very little things, you're going to grow up to be dishonest in big things. He's saying, children, the invisible you, the part of you that your mom and dad can't see, that your teachers can't see, it is being shaped by choices that you're making. And the choices that you're making are adding up. And they kind of build on each other. So when you're young, if even in the smallest things, if you'll say in your heart, I'm going to try to be faithful in this little thing. And it might feel like it's really hard to do because you really want to do the bad thing. But in this little thing, I'm going to do the right thing and I'm going to be faithful. Jesus is saying that begins to form your character. And as you grow, you'll be able to be faithful in harder and harder and harder situations that you never would have had the courage to be faithful for when you were younger. But if you also are dishonest, and even, he says, a little thing, it starts building on itself. It's a powerful lesson that the invisible you matters. And at any time, you can decide, I'm going to change. I did as a teenager. There was a moment I was taught this, and I thought, I'm going to start doing that. The way it was taught to me was, at the end of the day, Barrett, you really are only what you keep a secret. So if you're keeping good things a secret that only you know you're doing, where you're being faithful, it'll give you internal energy. If you're keeping guilty things a secret that only you know you're doing, you'll feel icky on the inside and it'll drain you of energy. Why? Because you're a unity. God made you in His image. Right? We're not made to fake it, but to be genuine and true. Powerful lesson. So Jesus is saying, be faithful even in small things, and watch how your character, children, will grow and grow and grow. Verse 11 then. And if you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Unrighteous wealth. If we can't be faithful with our possessions on this side of the grave, how could we be trusted with true riches on the other side of the grave? Now, I don't even know what the true riches are that Jesus is talking about. Nobody does. There's all these tantalizing descriptions of what life is going to be like with God on the other side. But we all wish it was more descriptive. But unhealthy or unrighteous manna or wealth compared to true riches must mean, in Jesus' teaching, whatever God is going to give you then, it's permanent. And you want it. And the indications of Scripture is it's not even just character development. It's stuff. Like, it's true riches that He's promising on the other side for those that repent and come to faith in Him and walk with Him. But if you can't be trusted with earthly possessions now, how can you be trusted with permanent possessions later? Now, I don't know what that is, but I want it. God's people want it. We want that true riches. Just knowing that true riches are there is a motivation for God's people. Verse 11, if you've been unfaithful, who's going to entrust you with true riches? And then verse 12 and 13, so profound. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now just slow down for a minute and let the power of those words sink in. These words, beloved, go right over non-Christians' head. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, how are you going to be faithful with your own stuff in the future? What Jesus is saying there, so biblical, runs throughout the New Testament, even your unrighteous wealth on this side of the grave always belonged to somebody else, ultimately to God. It's all His stuff. Now, that's not how non-Christians think. They think, my house, my car, my life, my stuff. But the believer understands the profound reality of life, which is that I don't actually own anything. And the proof of that is in the pudding. When that existential moment in your life arises, and the day of your dismissal has come, you don't even get to take the clothes you're wearing with you. You can't even hold on to that. The hospital gown that hospice has put you in, you don't even get to take with you. Why? Because you didn't own it. You never did. If you owned it, you could take it with you. But the shocking truth is, the non-Christian says, and my life is my own. No, it's not. Or you could make a choice on that day. I choose not to lay it down. But it's going to happen. Because God owns even you. Your very life is owned by somebody else. And you even lay that down. Listen to the words of King David. This is 1000 BC. We think, don't we? I know I do, kind of historical snobbery. People in the deep past, not as smart as we were. They were just as smart. Listen to David in 1000 BC. The people of God had collected all of this wealth to build God a temple. And David is super happy. And they've come together for a worship service. And David is praying this amazing prayer to God. All this pile of stuff is there, like literally gold and silver and lumber and precious metals and jewels. And David says in 1 Chronicles 29, in this prayer to God in front of Israel, for all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. You own this pile of stuff anyway, God. We've just given back to you what you own. Verse 15, for we're strangers before you and sojourners as all of our fathers were. And our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is nothing abiding. O Lord our God, all of this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own property. Now that's a brother of yours 3,000 years ago saying the same lesson that Christ was teaching today. They got it, we get it. David is reaching the end of his life, and they knew even our earthly possessions, our stuff, is not our own. God owns it all. We're just giving it back to Him in love and worship to build Him a temple. It's profound the more you think about it. And then verse 13, this is the heart of His commentary, and we'll be done for the day. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that word hate means love less. Either you're going to love one of them less, you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the deeper you penetrate these words of Christ that He was speaking to this audience, the more profound they become. Everybody in this room is made in God's image. And this is Jesus, your Creator, speaking to you about how the machine was built, how your soul was built, the way you are built. He said, I have made you in my image. And everybody in this room is made with drives, all kinds of drives, physical drives, sex drives, psychological drives. We are all made in this room also with the capacity for many, many loves. We can love in a variety of ways and with a variety of depth. I mean, we are complex beings. Scripture says you are the apex creature in creation, the height of His creation, the only one that has ever claimed to be made in the image of the Maker. We are profound in our capacities, but we were also made for order. And we're also rule breakers now because of sin. And we need help. We need our Creator's help in ordering our loves, in ordering our drives, in ordering our passions. Because without His help, we get all messed up. The word for that biblically is we engage in idolatry. We don't know which love to love more. And we don't know when. And we don't know which weight to give to which love. And what Jesus is saying in verse 13 is, guys, the way God has made you, you cannot be a house divided. And the top of the love, the top of the pyramid of all your drives in your life, it needs to be love for God. Love for God. Submit yourself to Him. Repent to Him. You cannot serve your Maker and any other God. And in this parable, Jesus is just using money. But you could substitute anything here. You cannot be divided psychologically. We need order. We need help. We need to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. The reality of this truth, though, the deeper it becomes as you meditate on it, you bow the knee to Christ, you start to make God your first love, and something profound happens to all your other loves and all your other drives. They all start to find their proper home in your life. They all start to get ordered. So that rather than diminishing, I can't give God all of my love. I love my mom. I love my dad. I love my brother. But you find out as an insider, you bow the knee to Christ who owns you and owns all your stuff, and you make Him Lord of your life, and you find your heart not withering and being diminished, but capable of greater and greater loves. Now I can love my dad 100%. And now I can love my mom 100%. And I can love my brother 100%. I can love you guys 100%. I love working with wood, you know, woodwork. I can love woodworking 100%. But you know what happens underneath love for God? Everybody stays in their lane. All my loves are ordered. I don't love woodworking more than I love you. You're far more valuable than a project. And my mom and my dad and my brother, I love more than the stranger I pass on the street, but it doesn't mean I don't love him. But you know what happens without that top love? I just go through life not knowing who's the boss. I might love my dad for a while, and then my parents go through a divorce, and that's ugly, and now I love my mom, and we've all seen this, and then I start to despise him. Or we've seen daughters grow up or sons grow up and they fall in with the wrong woman or the wrong man. And all of a sudden, they'll turn on the two people who changed their diapers when they were young and fed them and loved them and raised them. Two human beings that you could count on to never betray you. And they'll stand there and scream, "You don't love me. I'm running away with this person." That's idolatry. Because you can't love multiple gods. You can only love one. But once you start to love this one, He helps order everything else in your life. It's profound. And Jesus, through this parable, is saying, get ready. That existential moment is coming for everybody here. Prepare for it. And what does it mean to prepare for our deaths when we have to give back to the owner everything? Well, if you're a non-believer here today, but you want this, you want to become an insider, it's as simple as just admit, you know you're a rule breaker. You know it. You don't have to keep running away from it. It's called repentance. Just repent and come back to God. Defy all logic. Tell the judge what you have done. Despite what your feelings may be screaming, we can't do that. He'll send us to prison forever. Just tell the judge what you've been doing. He already knows it. And roll yourself onto the finished work of Christ. Put faith in what he has done alone. And watch the party that is thrown. That's the moment God's been working you towards all along. That's the front door into the party, into heaven. You need to admit you're not worthy to be there. Only God is worthy and holy. Once that repentance and submission and a rolling on to Christ has occurred, watch how then he will become the primary love of your life, and he'll help you start ordering all other loves and keep them in order. And then as I stand before you today, I look out, I think about the people in this church. We have so many mature Christians in this congregation. Not perfect, deeply flawed. We know that. We know each other. But committed, yes. Committed believers. What's the meaning for us then if we're already insiders and we're already experiencing that? For me, it's verse 9. If you go back and you look at verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into heaven, into the eternal dwellings. This verse is so beautiful. All Jesus is saying here is, you're now saved. You're now protected. You're now an adopted son or daughter of the living God. You're an insider. You know what you get to do now? Just go be generous. Spend your life with the things that your Abba Father will give you as he provides for you, making friends. How beautiful is that? Just spend your life not going through life categorizing everybody you meet and thinking, I don't like him. Just don't put anybody in that category. Just go through life making friends. In other words, take what you've been given by your owner and live in the freedom of a child of God now. See, the gospel says to everybody in this room, not go and be generous so God will save you. It says you're saved. Now, go be generous. Go give your life away. You think, gosh, I keep loving that guy and he keeps smacking my hand. Forgive him. 70 times 70. What do you care? You're an eternal being on their way to heaven. You're already experiencing the joy of salvation on the inside. Heaven is already opening up, as it were, inside of you. And you're bearing more and more fruits of the Spirit. You know, be generous with your stuff. Be generous in your relationships. Just go be generous. Go make friends. And you will be received into the eternal dwelling. They'll be there waiting on you when you get there. When that dismissal comes and you lay everything down, even your own life, you'll come home to your forever family and to the friends that you helped during your lifetime, that are there and went before you and waiting on you. It's profound, isn't it? I think about how we don't deserve to know any of this, but by God's grace, we do. And as I look around the room, everyone's eternal in this room. sinner saints, as Kurt led us into worship and as we sung about. Now, go make friends. Spend your life making friends. Go be generous. Live out of the joy that for you, the party has already begun. And you got to admit, some days the veil gets really thin. I can almost hear the music. Almost. The party has begun. Let's go be generous. Amen? Let's close in prayer.